Good morning, loved ones. I'm so happy that we have this time that we can share together. And I pray that wherever you are today, that this will be a time of blessing for you. If you're just joining us for the first time, my name is Charles, and I'm the pastor of Hickory Rock Baptist Church here in Lewisburg, North Carolina. And it is my sincere prayer that our time spent together in God's Word will help you in your walk with Christ. Won't you join me for a word of prayer, and then we will jump into our lesson today from Acts chapter 1. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ. And Father, I pray that during this time, you will give us open ears and open hearts, that we will be receptive to your word, that we will be nourished by it, and that we will take it, Father, and hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And Father, I pray that you will empower us through your Holy Spirit to be the people that you have redeemed us to be, and that we will follow you more hopefully, more joyfully, more faithfully, and more obediently. Lord, speak to us now. We thank you again for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So today, loved ones, we're going to be finishing Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26, and we'll be going through these verses today and unpacking them together. And as I was reading and preparing for this sermon today, I was reminded that there are often times in our lives when we have to do something that is both difficult and uncomfortable. We find ourselves in a situation where we have to start over, and doing so takes us, requires us to take a first step. And this first step is often difficult and not easy to take. We can find ourselves in such situations for any number of reasons throughout our lives, any number of reasons why we might have to start over and take that first step. It could be, for example, the first step to get cleaned up and to break an addiction. It could be the first step toward healing after some sort of traumatic experience. It could be the first step to, after a divorce, or the first step after losing a loved one to death. And sometimes the situation that we are engulfed in doesn't even have to be bad in order for it to be overwhelming. Sometimes even good situations like the birth of a new child or moving to a new city, starting a new job, these things can be equally overwhelming, and taking the first step in those situations is often equally scary and difficult. But in order to do that thing, in order to take that first step, you have to be willing to face the fear, to face the anxiety, to face the difficulty of it head on. And you also have to be willing to be completely and totally reliant upon the Lord. And we see today in this passage in Acts 1 a similar situation as we look at it. We find here in these verses a time of transition, a time of having to regroup, of having to take a first step toward a future that isn't exactly very clear. And the tragedy of this passage is this. This is a passage that we often gloss over. We skip past it to get to the more exciting things that begin happening in chapter 2. Or if we do pay attention to these verses, to verses 12 through 26, we often have the desire to make it about something else, easy steps to figuring out God's will for our lives. And while knowing that's not a bad thing, I don't think that's what the point of this passage is. I think that we're going to realize that this passage that's before us today is one of many that we will see throughout Acts, in which we find the church at a crossroads. And they have to figure out what to do next. They have to take that first step of faith. But as we see here, taking that first step requires coming to some certain recognitions. It requires some certain understandings. And what we're going to see today, loved ones, is this. We're going to see that first steps require patience and prayer. That first steps require trusting in God's direction and providence. And lastly, that first steps require obedience and submission to God's plan. And so today, loved ones, my prayer is this. As we go through this text, I pray that we see as individuals and as a church body how to take these first steps that we may be needing to take today, and how to do so in a way that honors God. So, loved ones, if you would, join me Acts chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 12 and we'll read through verse 26. And it says this: "Then they," the disciples, "returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives," which is near Jerusalem. It's only a Sabbath's day away. "And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, were all there, and they were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of the people who were together were about 120. And Peter said, 'Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst and his body burst open and his intestines spilled out. And this became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, the field is called Hekel Dama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us to his resurrection.' So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'You, Lord, know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Now, in order for us loved ones to grasp and appreciate what's happening in this passage, we absolutely must remember its context, what's happening around it. We know that the 11 disciples are together, that Jesus had just left, that he had just been taken back into heaven. And so that means this. It means that after 3 years of being together every day, of following Jesus everywhere he went, of learning from him, after having seen Jesus arrested and crucified and resurrected, Jesus is gone. Everything that the disciples knew and they trusted and counted on, everything that they were comfortable with, is now gone. Now, of course, yes, there is this promise of something that is going to come and fill this void. But right now, that promised thing, the Spirit, is not here. So everything about the disciples' world, about their lives, has been turned upside down. And now they have to figure out what to do next. And so what do? Well, they start by doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They come down from the Mount of Olives and they return to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that they go into an upper room. This might be the same upper room that they observe the Passover in. We do not know, but that's where they go when they begin to wait. And I'm sure that each of us at some point in our lives or another have heard the expression, "hurry up and wait," be said to us. We're in a time when we have to be patient for something. And we know that waiting is never what we want to do. When we are forced to wait, we realize how out of control any situation is, and we are forced to accept that reality. And the same is true for these brothers and sisters here in Acts. In this time of transition, of having to take a first step, it was marked by waiting. The only solution for their problem was patience. But Luke gives us a clue, an insight into how these brothers and sisters were able to deal with this waiting, how they were able to be patient even in this uncomfortable time. Look at what Luke tells us in verse 14. He says they were continually united in prayer. These 11 disciples, plus other individuals, other men, plus women, even some of Jesus' own family members now, the early church, they were continually united in prayer. They understood that the only way to endure this uncomfortable season, to get through it, the only way to take this first step of obedience with Jesus now gone, was by being committed to praying together. And it was this unity in prayer, this unity before God, that birthed the patience necessary to wait for the Spirit's coming. This patience did not come from everybody simply keeping calm and carrying on. It didn't come from some sort of individualistic decisions to dig deep and to keep a stiff upper lip and to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and ride it out. These believers realized that they did not have the strength necessary on their own to do such a thing. And so they came together. They were united in prayer, united before the Father, and they waited for God to do what he said he would do. They realized and understood that being united was the only way to move forward. And in some ways, this makes me think of a situation I had my first year coaching soccer. I had a very young team. I was a very inexperienced coach. And everybody on the team wanted to stand out. We had no cohesion, no unity. I had 11 guys on the field at any given time who were playing as 11 individuals and not as one solid unit. So one day during practice, I had a crazy idea. I didn't come up with this on my own. This is something I saw in a movie and I borrowed and used for my own purposes. But I got all the boys together in a giant circle, and then I took the biggest rope I could find, and I tied them all together so they're all roped up like a herd of cattle in one huge circle. And I told the boys that they could not get out of that rope until they learned how to communicate and how to talk and how to work together as a team. And I can't take any credit for it. They figured this out, and we were not great after that, but we were improved. And the solution, the key to that improvement, was our unity. And as crazy and as revolutionary as this idea of unity might sound, we have to understand, loved ones, that we can do no differently. There is no other way for us to develop patience, no other way for us to be able to endure and get through the uncomfortable and difficult times in our lives apart from unity and praying. We have to remember that praying, and especially praying together as a single body of believers, remains still the best way for us to deal with whatever issues we are facing as individuals or as a church body. We so often want a quick fix or a quick solution to the problems we deal with. But loved ones, those quick fixes are not always available, and they're often not always advisable. So when things get difficult, when there is anxiety in our system, when things are not working out as smoothly or as quickly as we would want them to be doing, sometimes the only thing we can do is to come together and pray, to submit ourselves together as a body to God, to his timing, and to his providence. And loved ones, this is so easy to say, and it's actually very easy for us to do, but are we committed to that? Are we committed to being united together in prayer and to listening together for God's voice? And what unity are we forsaking because we fail to be united in prayer? I don't doubt that any of us, as individuals, are committed to praying for our churches and for their missions, and that is all good. But if we really want to carry the mission of the church out, if we are to grow together, if we are going to do what God has placed us here to do, then we must be committed not only to praying as individuals, but as to praying together as a single body. So as we move forward now into verses 15 through 25, we see that sometime after coming down from the Mount of Olives and returning to Jerusalem, after being united in prayer, we see that Peter steps up before the church to address an important issue, and that is finding a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And Peter reminds everybody of what happened. He reminds them of the situation surrounding Judas, how he fulfilled the scriptures by betraying Jesus, and then after doing so, how Judas took matters into his own hands and took his own life. And Peter then proposes that the church find someone to fill the place of Judas as one of the 12 disciples. And this may have raised some questions among the believers that day. Certainly, we might wonder why this needed to be done. And Peter helps us to see why this indeed has to be done. Peter draws from two different psalms written by King David, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, to give precedence for why Judas must be replaced. And in these two psalms, David recounts being betrayed by a close associate, and he talks about having to deal with wicked people. And what David tells us is this. David says that committing a wicked act, like betraying a close friend, that results in the forfeiture of any position or prestige that the betrayer had. They give those things up because of their wickedness. And David goes on to say that the wicked betrayer must be replaced by someone who is loyal and devoted and trustworthy. And as Peter sees it, if this was true in David's situation in his day, and if this is what David is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then the church must do the same thing now. They must replace the one who betrayed Jesus, the son of David. But there might also be another reason that Peter wants to replace Judas. There might be a symbolic reason for this as well. We remember that when Jesus was selecting disciples, that he intentionally selected a specific number. He chose 12 disciples. And we can infer that this selection of 12 disciples mirrors the 12 tribes of Israel from whom the nation of Israel descended. So if the disciples are the spiritual leaders of the new Israel, of the church, then that number 12 is important, and it must be maintained and restored. So even if Judas was suspect from the beginning, his place as a disciple must be filled in order to keep the wholeness of that number 12. And that might be another reason for Peter wanting to do this. But I believe that if we strip this situation down to its simplest form, if we remove the baggage of Judas from the conversation, we might see that Peter is here talking about a situation that is familiar to so many congregations today. Peter is acknowledging before the church that there is a hole that needs to be filled, that a role that was once occupied is now open. And in order for the church to do what it needs to do to take that first step forward, then that role, that void, needs to be filled. And this is a situation that every congregation, every church has faced. And depending on the size of the congregation and on the size of the shoes being filled, sometimes this can feel like a daunting task to deal with. And such situations often frequently cause anxiety in the lives of those churches. We wonder who will step up. We wonder who will fill the gap. We wonder who is going to replace the money that had been coming in from that person who was no longer there, so on and so forth. And in these situations, there are any number of rabbit trails that we can get lost going down if we allow the anxiety of the moment to eat us up. And Peter realizes this, and so he addresses the situation head on. Peter says, we've got to fill this position now. Because number one, we need the help. And number two, we can't move on to do the more important work that Christ has commanded us to do until we first do this. So Peter lays out the job requirements. Number one, it must be a man who followed Jesus from the start of his ministry until the end, from the baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist through the resurrection and the ascension. He must be a person who was from among those 120 believers that are assembled that day, and he must be ready to become a witness to the resurrection. He must be willing to go and tell people what he has seen with his own eyes. So Peter spells the situation out to the church. He puts it to the people. And then the people nominate two men, Joseph Barsabbas and a man named Matthias. And then look at what the people do in verse 24. They pray. Now let's remember something here. This body was already committed to being united in prayer. So this was muscle memory. This was spiritual muscle memory. It just kicked in because they were already committed to being united in prayer. They could now be committed to praying during this critical situation. They prayed about this issue that was before them, and they trusted that God would direct them to the one that he had provided as a replacement. There was no campaign on behalf of one man or another. There was no palm greasing. There were no backroom decisions. There was simply unity in prayer and trust in God. And so far in our look at this text today, the solutions that we have been seeing come before us are so simple, so obvious, that we might often wonder if they are too good to be true. But again and again and again throughout the scriptures, loved ones, we see and are reminded how God provides for his people. He gives them food in the desert. He gives them a Joshua to replace Moses. He gives us a Jesus to take our place for our sin. We know that God never leaves his people high and dry. And yet when we are faced with a crisis or when there is anxiety in our system for one reason or another, we are often so quick to forget, to trust. We act as if this is the one time in which God will not be God and that he needs us to take the lead for a little while. And we think this when truthfully all God wants us to do is to come together and to pray and to trust in him completely and to see what he will do. And we know that when God's people do just that, when they do trust in him completely, then he often does far and away more than we could ever have hoped for or imagined. And as we come now to verse 26, we see that what happens here is almost anticlimactic after everything that has built up to it. We see that the people prayed, they cast lots, and then it's determined that Matthias will be the replacement for Judas. He will become now the 12th disciple. And so after this unity in prayer, after this fervent trust in God's direction and provision, everything then falls so neatly into place. And I don't want to belabor the point here by talking about the Old Testament practice of casting lots or talking about why the church had to cast lots now because the Spirit had not yet arrived. And I don't want to go down those rabbit trails because I don't think that's the point that Luke is trying to get across to us. I think there is something more important for us to see. Look at what Luke tells us. Luke says simply that the lot fell to Matthias, and that he was added to the apostles. That's it. The scene ends there. Now, surely there were people among the church that day who thought Joseph Barsabbas could have and should have been made apostle. But when the decision was made, when God's will was made clear, that was that. The position was filled, and now it's time to get back to work. And unity, for the sake of the gospel, was maintained. We see here that God answered the prayers of the people, and that the people responded with submission and obedience. And this scene is so beautiful in its simplicity that we might even feel a little cynical today, and we might say to ourselves, of course, they were able to be so united at this point in time. Jesus had just left. There was still something in the air that was bringing this unity about. But loved ones, we have to understand and realize something. We need to realize that we today have something that these believers did not have yet. We have the Holy Spirit. When this scene first took place, the Spirit had not yet arrived. We cannot forget or discount that. And so if anything, this unity in this scene should shock us because the church was able to do this without the Spirit. And we must realize and glean from that, that since we do have the Spirit today, we have all the more reason to be united. To be united in prayer. To be united in trust. To be united in submission and obedience to God's will. But loved ones, such unity can only be achieved if we commit to it. If we humbly submit to one another, if we commit to serving instead of being served ourselves, this requires us to submit wholly, completely, totally to the Spirit's lead, and for us to allow the Father to continually mold us into the likeness of Christ. But if we do this, dear hearts, if we commit to pray, if we commit to trusting, if we commit to submitting, then we can have confidence no matter what situation we might find ourselves in. It doesn't matter what it might be that we are enduring. It doesn't matter what we're having to take that first step of faith toward. We can know that God will be with us and that He will provide for us. And because of that, and only because of that, we can push forward. But loved ones, here's the catch. We cannot wait for the time of crisis, for the moment of pressure to begin doing these things. This sort of commitment to prayer, to trust, to obeying, this must be practiced in season and out of season, in the times when we want to, and more importantly, in the times that we do not want to. Because it's only by doing these things again and again and again that we develop the spiritual muscle memory to keep doing it and to be able to do it when it's necessary. It's the only way for it to become ingrained in our minds and our souls. And so, loved ones, the question I want to leave before us today are these. What is it that we need to commit to today? Are we lacking in unity? Then let us commit to being united. Are we lacking in prayer? Let's do the obvious thing then. And let's commit to praying together. Are we lacking in trust or in obedience? Well, then let's submit to God. Let's put ourselves last and let's focus on Him. And then let us do the work that He has set before us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. And we thank You for the message and the model that You have provided for us today in this text. And Father, I pray that You will move in our hearts, that You will stir us towards patience and prayer, that You will stir our hearts toward unity and coming before You as a church body, that You will help us always, Father, to trust in Your direction and Your providence, and Father, that we will respond with submission and obedience. Father, whatever might be in our hearts that is keeping us from doing these things, I pray that You help us to hand those things over to You, and that You will continue to mold us and to shape us into obedient and faithful servants. Father, we love You, and we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.